Please turn with me now to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5, which you'll find on page 615 in the Bibles in your seats. This is our Old Testament reading leading up to our sermon text in Matthew. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 5. Please give your full attention as we now hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And now please turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Once again, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Our sermon text will be verse 6, but let us read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Once again, this is the reading of God's Word. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now sends a reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer once more. Our Lord, we thank you for these blessings that come to us through Christ. And we pray, Lord, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would triumph over us this evening and that you would work in our hearts so that we would know how you love us, how you save us through Jesus, and Father, that how much you have brought glory to yourself through him. For in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. As we come now to Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We see Jesus continuing his Sermon on the Mount, speaking about life in the kingdom of heaven. But the question is, what does it look like to belong to this coming age? And what is the hope of the coming kingdom for those that belong to it? We know we await the consummation, and we belong to that kingdom to come. Though it's broken into the present, we still yearn for its ultimate state, its consummation. But what does it look like now for us to live in this present age, knowing that we are citizens of heaven? For there is a great disparity between life in this present age and life in the coming kingdom. There's a qualitative difference even between these two lives, a qualitative difference that is exacerbated by sin. For life in this world, we know, is indeed a struggle, a difficult and painful struggle. Yet there is hope for us in Christ. For those who trust in him will be blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This evening, I want for us to look at that verse under two main headings. First, fundamental desire. But then secondly, ultimate satisfaction, fundamental desire and ultimate satisfaction. And considering those two, I trust that we will see that Christ alone satisfies our fundamental need as humans created in the image of God. Christ alone satisfies our fundamental need as humans created in the image of God. So first, our fundamental desires. Now, as we look at this verse, Matthew 5, 6, Jesus' words, at least in part, are based on Psalm 107, verses 5 and 9. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And of course, there's also the background of Isaiah 55, which we read as well in our Old Testament reading. These depict our basic needs as human beings. Hunger and thirst, they're powerful sensations because they are the expression of a lack of something fundamental. We need to eat. We need to drink. And we know there's some variability between circumstances, but generally speaking, we can last about 3 weeks without food and only about 3 days without any water. So we need these things. We can't go on very long without them. And so when we have a deep hunger and a deep thirst, that's a powerful sensation. It's a powerful motivator. You'll do some significant things when you need to eat, and you'll behave in ways perhaps unseen before when you're deeply hungry or deeply thirsty. But we have an even deeper need than that. Indeed, our most fundamental need is union and communion with God, to be present with Him, to know Him, to love Him. Indeed, we would not exist apart from His sustaining word of power. So as powerful as hunger and thirst are in the abstract, or are particularly related to our physical needs, they are not even the most fundamental thing for us. But we need the Lord. Nevertheless, people of this world, people of this age, the kingdom of this world, seek to live lives apart from Christ, neglecting a fundamental desire for the human being. Now, it's the great irony of sin, that we reject God all the while depending upon Him, even while we issue such a rejection. Cornelius Van Til was fond of the illustration of a little girl who is sitting while being held up in her father's arms, slaps him in the face. And the only reason she can strike out and slap her father is because she is supported by the very one that she slaps. In much the same way as sinners reject God or even claim that He doesn't exist, we must stand upon His world and the presupposition of the triune God of Scripture in order to even claim such a thing. This is unrighteousness. This is anti-God. Righteousness is a big theme, not just in this verse, but it's a recurring theme in the Sermon on the Mount. As we consider righteousness, we should know it's indeed an attribute of God. But more than that, righteousness, we need to understand rightly. The attributes of God are God Himself. They are identical with God. Now, to think, you know, this might be difficult to consider for a moment, but when we say the grass is green, we attribute greenness to grass. But we recognize that grass is not identical with greenness. But there's this category of things out there that are green, and grass is one of them. But when we think about God's attributes, the divine attributes, and when you think about righteousness in particular, we should not think about righteousness existing in the universe or even anywhere outside of God, independent of Him, such that we see God and we see abstract righteousness and we say, God is righteous. We don't predicate of God in that way. But rather, we should understand that God is righteousness. He is identical to righteousness. He is the source of it. When we want to know what righteousness is, it is God. And then there are vestiges of His righteousness, reflections of it throughout the world. God is identical with His attributes. God is love. He's not like love. And we wouldn't even want to say that God is merely loving. But we could go stronger than that. God is love. He is just. He is righteous. And so when we hunger and thirst for true righteousness, we ultimately desire a right relationship with God. That's the correct way to approach it. And this involves becoming like Him, and by being conformed to the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is indeed what Jesus is getting at in the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically here in the Sermon on the Mount. When we consider how Jesus speaks, and how He speaks particularly about righteousness, it's very similar to the teaching of James. Many interpreters have understood this. I think it's an apt comparison. We can recognize that Jesus' teaching in Matthew finds great similarity with the teaching of James in his letter. And we should say this is merely a matter of emphasis. It's not as if Jesus is opposed to other parts of Scripture. But we find a great significance and a coherence and a similarity between Jesus' teaching in Matthew and the teaching on righteousness in James. But the emphasis on righteousness here and in James is an emphasis upon justice and the upholding of all that is right in the creation. It's a wider, broader concept about God making all things right once more. And so it's slightly different in emphasis from Paul's frequent use of the word righteousness in our translations, which often, if not largely, is a legal term having to do with our standing before God. That is how we speak frequently about righteousness when we're working through the book of Galatians, for example. When we speak about the righteousness of Christ, we're speaking about the righteousness that we receive by grace through faith. It's a righteousness imputed to us. It's also a main feature of the book of Romans. Romans 3, 4, even Romans 5, 21 says, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All that is to say that these concepts are not competitive with one another, for they do sweetly comply. Nonetheless, we should acknowledge the proper contours of this statement. And this is why I mention all of this leading up to this point. For when our Lord says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," some might be tempted to paraphrase, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justification." And I do not believe Jesus is saying that specifically. Something larger is in view, which includes justification by grace through faith, but it also includes the effects of Christ's righteousness coming into the world in all of its spheres. In other words, Jesus is saying something to the effect, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God to make things right everywhere and at all times." All aspects of this age are affected by sin. The creation even groans and awaits the revelation of the sons of God in glory. It is itself subjected to a curse. And as we look around into man's societies, we look at our governments, we look even at things like natural disasters. We can look throughout the world and we don't have to look very far at all to see that something isn't right. That there is injustice everywhere. That the effects of the curse are everywhere. There is pain and suffering. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who hunger and thirst for God to restore the world, to make things right once again. That is the desire of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's his hope and his trust that God will respond and that God will provide ultimate satisfaction to that hunger and to that thirst. That's our second point, ultimate satisfaction. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, the word satisfied here is pretty simple. It means to eat one's fill or possibly to be content with. But it's a future passive, which in the English comes across very well. In other words, it does not say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall satisfy themselves." It says, "For they shall be," so it's future, "they shall be," it's future passive, "satisfied." In other words, God will satisfy them. But what does it mean specifically to be satisfied? Or maybe to use an older term, to be satiated. What does it mean? Now, how many of you enjoy a good Thanksgiving dinner? I do. You can raise your hand. It's okay. It's not Baptist. I asked you to do it, so it's okay. You can even say amen if you'd like at times. That's fine with me. Well, I enjoy a good Thanksgiving dinner, but we all know, at least most of us, I imagine, know what it's like to engage in this great feast and to see so many good things to eat that you want to try all of it. And after feasting upon all of this great food and then seeing all of the pies and the different types of desserts and everything, just eating it all, you end up with a great pain. You know, you go blow through the phase of being satisfied to this phase of having had too much. Is that what it means to be satisfied? Surely not. But the satisfaction that we desire fulfills us in all aspects. But it's also a satisfaction that understands that there is no lack and no gorging. I don't know the proper term, no overabundance, because we enjoy the fullness of God's righteousness. But it's a blessed condition where we receive the fullness of God's grace and we never feel stuffed as a result. But neither do we ever feel that we haven't had enough. Citizens of the kingdom desire to see things made right. But that will occur ultimately when Christ returns. For the coming of Christ to consummate his kingdom will ultimately satisfy his people. Until Jesus comes again, there is always something wrong in the world. But when Christ returns, he will bring his righteousness in all of its aspects to bear upon the creation. And it's then that we, kingdom citizens, will be satisfied. We have this longing, we have a great desire within us that Christ would do these things. We have a desire within us being created in the image of God. It's kind of like a hole that needs to be filled. And people go about their lives trying to fill that hole with all sorts of things. They hunger and thirst for money or for sex or for power or social status. Or the products, whatever it may be, people desire to fill or find satisfaction by filling their lives with these things. But the hole that human beings have, the need, the fundamental need that a human has, is God-shaped and God-shaped alone. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. For we were created in the very image of God. We were created to glorify him, to worship him. And unless we worship and serve our Creator and our Lord, then by definition, we will not be fulfilled. We will not be satisfied. There will always be a lack within us because our lives will not match up with what we were created for, what we were created to do. Now, when we use that word fulfillment, we can use that in a variety of ways. There are a lot of different ways that one might be fulfilled. There are a lot of lesser forms of fulfillment. But to think more philosophically and just unpack what it means to be happy, what it does it mean to be fulfilled, we can think about the idea, for example, of professional fulfillment, just for the sake of example. You know, there's an old adage that if you find a job that you love, you'll never work another day in your life. Well, why is that? Well, just to think about it for a moment, there's a joy and there's a satisfaction in doing what you love. And so it's not work. It's not a form of slavery or a have to do, but you desire to do it. And that's why you never work another day in your life, not because you're not doing anything, but because you love what you're doing. There's a beautiful harmony when your abilities, when your desires, and when your purpose align with your actions. And I'm sure you've been in many positions in life where you've been tasked or called to do something, but you were not able to do it. Did that make you happy? No, you don't feel fulfilled when you're not equipped to do the things you have to do. Or let's say you have a deep desire within your heart and a deep love to do something, but God has not seen fit to place that in your life at the moment. Or your employer doesn't want you to do that job. They want you to do something else. It could be dissatisfaction in your life because you don't feel that you're able to accomplish the things that you desire to do. But there's that harmony when our abilities, desires, and purpose align with our actions. And it's even better when society supports that alignment. We could think of it on a big scale where society could be our national government or even our world economy. When we're doing what we are able to do and what we love to do and the economy rewards us, that's even better. Or even on a small scale about our family or about the workplace. When we're supported, it's a happy feeling. We're satisfied. When we do what we're made to do and love to do and a community supports us in this alignment, indeed we are satisfied. Now, to be sure, this cannot be understood in terms of a secular psychology. But we know this through revelation, and not in the abstract, but in the concrete. For as we established just moments ago, human beings are created in God's image with a specific capacity, an ability, and a calling to worship Him. To put it positively, we find the greatest joy in life by worshiping and serving the Lord. To put it negatively, we will never be satisfied truly apart from worshiping and serving the Lord. And as we live in a cursed world in which there is a difference between people's created purpose and the way they live their lives, we might call that an obedience or a worship gap, what they're created to do and what they actually do in sin. When we live in a world like that, we will experience a lack of righteousness. Even if it's not in our lives, it's in the world. That is an effect of sin. That is something for which we desire the Lord to respond to. And we have that great promise that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Christ will resolve all the injustice in the world. He will establish righteousness in all spheres of life. He will judge the world. He will sanctify His people. He will align our obedience with our renewed capacities according to His perfect will. That is a great promise. It's the very promise that we have in Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst for the Lord to return and to make all things right? I do. Such is the desire of the Christian's heart. But as we desire for that, we rest upon God's word that He will indeed accomplish this. And we have this sure and firm promise that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they shall be satisfied. Amen.